It is now turn for a little to consider together words that we have in the chapter read from Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 18. The words of God come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I suspect that most of us are quite familiar with these words. We may have heard many sermons upon them and many expositions of them, but they are of great importance, and they should never be forgotten, and they should never be misunderstood. Their importance is seen in part when we go back to verse 2 and see who is actually addressed and is to hear these words. Hear, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Give ear, O heavens and earth. Angels and archangels, listen to your Creator as he now speaks. Devils and men on earth, pay attention, give ear, because the Lord Jehovah has spoken. It's as though every other voice ought to be silent in order to give attention to what God is saying. Now he says some very accusative things to his people of old, but this is also one of the things that heaven and earth are to listen to God saying. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And it should be very obvious when we read these words that God is addressing sinners in particular, and that heaven and earth should hear what God is saying. It is something truly marvelous. It is something that only God would ever in truth be able to say and qualified to say. Now, in considering these words, we should look at what is being said in the context to a particular people. Heaven and earth are to listen, but they are to listen as God addresses his people. And therefore, we first of all will consider what God charges them with. God has some very solemn things to say. He makes very solemn charges against this people. But then the second thing that is so blessed is to consider the offer that he makes to these same people. The glorious, blessed offer that he makes. He says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. It's still he who's speaking. Though your sins be as scarlet, and I know them, and though they be red like crimson, I can see them. They cannot be hidden from me. They shall be as white as snow, and they shall be as wool. And this surely must be a great marvel. How can this possibly be? But with God, with men, there are many things that are impossible. but that which is impossible with man is possible with God. First of all, then, let us consider the charges that God levels against his people, because this is who he's addressing. Listen, O heavens, listen, O earth. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. We were speaking earlier today of the family, and that God in his mercy takes the solitary and puts them into families that they might be blessed. And here is God speaking of his own children. He's speaking as a father. He's speaking as a father of how his children are treating him. Now, any father here is able to surely understand the pain that is felt when his children rebel against him, when they dishonor him, when they disobey him. We are living in a generation when, unless God intervenes in mercy, we must wonder where our society is going to end. I was amazed to read just recently of a young boy, I'm pretty sure it was in America, taking his parents to court for allowing him to be born. Just imagine. Taking his parents to court for allowing him to be born. He doesn't want to live in this world. He doesn't like his parents. He doesn't want to belong to them. He doesn't want to be part of them. And he wants the court to deal with the matter. You just imagine where our society is headed. And we may think these things are truly sad indeed. What kind of a heart must a young boy have who would resort to such actions? But look at what God's saying here. I have nourished and brought up children. I've nourished them. I've fed them. I've clothed them. I've cared for them. I've been truly a father to them. And look at how they treat me. They have rebelled against me. They disown me. They wish to have nothing to do with me. In verse 3, God says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Here is truly a depiction of deep-dyed sin. But God isn't finished yet. Verse 4, he says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. What would a father think, what would a parent think, if their children would do nothing but evil, uncontrolled in their doing of evil, and laden down with iniquity, weighed down with iniquity and sin and offending their parent or their father as these people are doing. God is here wanting the heavens and the earth to listen to how he has been treated. God wants it to be known how he has been treated. And he says, these are a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They corrupt one another. They have an influence upon one another. It isn't just that they sin themselves. They are not content with that. They seek to corrupt others and lead them into sin as well. Young people must learn to be very, very careful about their company, because young people corrupt other young people. Adults do it too, but young people have a tendency, because they like company, they enjoy the society of their own age group, and yet how many a man, how many a woman has been destroyed, their whole lives have been destroyed because they were corrupted by evil company. Their minds were corrupted by the company that they kept. And this is what God's saying. They are not content just to sin themselves and destroy themselves. They persist in corrupting and destroying others. And he goes on to say, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger and are gone away backward. They have gone away like prodigals from God. But God hasn't finished yet. Verse 5, he wants heaven and he wants earth. God is calling heaven and earth to listen as he makes these accusations, but then to listen also to how he has been responding to the sins that he's defined. Verse 5, why should ye be stricken any more? God is asking, have I not stricken you enough? Have I not sufficiently afflicted you? Have I not wrought upon you to bring you to see the error of your ways, to bring you to repentance? Why should you be stricken anymore? I've been striking you. I have been drawing your attention to your sin. I've been making it known to you. I am displeased with your sin. Will you revolt more and more? It's as though God's saying, the more I strike you, the worse you become. The more I chastise you, the more defiant you become. The more hardened you become. And God says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart sore. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises. I have wounded, and I have bruised, and I have done it to such an extent that the whole body, as it were, is covered in welts. I've been chastising you so solemnly, so seriously. And yet you continue. You refuse to listen. You refuse to turn. And God wants the heavens and the earth to understand the stubbornness, the hard-heartedness, the defiance, the rebellious nature and actions and attitudes of these people. And he wants heaven and earth to know, I have been acting to bring them to repentance. I have been chastising them that they might turn from their sin. But thus far, it is not resulting in that. And then you can see what God says, verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. You just have to look around you and see the evidence of my judgments. And yet you still refuse to repent. you still go on in your rebellious ways. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Then verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been, we deserve to have been, we deserve to have been left and to be treated as Sodom and as Gomorrah, because our sins are as great as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what God is accusing them. Verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What a way for God to be addressing his covenant people. What a way to be addressing his chosen people. They have come to this low state and condition that they are no different from Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we look at the professing church today, before God, we have to acknowledge to a large extent, it is very little better in many parts. And when we see what's excused, and when we see what's tolerated, and when we see what's accepted as supposed Christianity, we must wonder, why does God not consume us like Sodom and Gomorrah? This is the awful condition in which these people are found that God is addressing. But amidst all the sins of immorality, the sins of rebellion, the sins against chastisement, the sins of backsliding from God, the sins of provoking God, they are covering their sins. Covering it with religion, and as they do, they add to it. God asks the question, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? They haven't given up on religion. They actually are religious. They are guilty of immorality and dishonesty and deception and rebellion, but they haven't stopped going to church. They haven't given up their religious exercises. They still come with their sacrifices. And God wants to know, what is the purpose in them? What's the purpose in it? Why are you doing it? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? You ask them, why are you going to the temple? We're going to offer a sacrifice to God. What were you doing yesterday? Rebelling against God. What are you doing today? I'm worshiping God. You see the contradiction that God is exposing here. They are sacrificing, God says, unto me. This is their claim. I am full of the burnt offerings of lambs, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And God was the one who appointed these sacrifices. And yet now when these very sacrifices are being offered to him, he's rejecting them. He's saying here that he has no delight in them. Now you might think, surely God cannot reject his very own ordained means of grace. Doesn't God say when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Doesn't God say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? And here is the blood, surely. Doesn't God see the blood? They're offering their sacrifices. Doesn't God see the blood? But you see, because of the hypocrisy and the deception, God sees it all as a sham, just a religious sham. And he says, I delight not in the blood of bullocks, and I delight not in the blood of lambs or in the blood of he-goats. That blood that is intended to be typical of the blood of God's provided lamb, that's supposed to be covering sin in a typical fashion, pointing to the atonement that is yet to be made. God says it's nothing short of blasphemy. That's what it amounts to. Blasphemous. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, didn't God surely command them to come and appear before him 3 times in the year? Doesn't God expect them to be in his courts? God says, you're not the kind of people that please me. Your worship is in vain. Your worship is not acceptable. You see, God is saying, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. I want you to know what displeases me. I want you to know what offends me. I want you to be aware I am a holy God. And I am not impressed with false religion. And I am not impressed with outward show. God says, all these things, men would be saying, we're keeping the law of Moses. We're doing what Moses taught us to do. We're doing what God told us and required of us through Moses. We're doing it. God says, you're not. Because, as Jesus, you remember speaking in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, and she was speaking to the Savior and saying, well, our fathers worshiped God on this mount, but you say that men ought to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the hour is coming and it is already here when men shall not worship any more in this mount or in Jerusalem, but God the Father will receive the worship that he requires, worship in spirit and worship in truth. Now, what does that mean? Worship in truth. Jesus didn't say merely, the Father seeketh such to worship him, whatever way they want. Or that not in this mount or Jerusalem shall men worship. Or will God except the God the Father desire their worship. The worship that the Father seeks is worship that is genuine. Worship that is true. Worship that comes from the heart. And men and women can be so taken up with the outward and the externals, and they may be very pleased with various elements of what they consider to be the worship of God. But if it is not the worship of the heart, and if it is not true worship, and how many of us perhaps at the end of a Lord's day when we sit down and we reflect on the activities of the day, we might say, well, I was at church, we were singing the Psalms, we listened to the minister trying to preach, we assembled with God's people. Surely it was a very pleasing day. This is what we have to ask. Was it true worship? Was it worship that God accepted? Was it worship that God approved of? Or did we just simply go through the motions? You see, God is calling on heaven and earth to listen. To listen not only to what he accuses these people of, but what displeases him even in his worship. God is making it clear that his worship is an important matter. And that there is a professed worship that is only offensive to him. And he wants heaven and earth to listen as he draws attention to these things. In verse 13, he goes on to say, bring no more vain oblations. Can you imagine someone coming to the temple, professing they're coming to worship God? They understand God requires blood to be shed. They understand that God requires a lamb or a beast to be slain, and they bring it. And they think, well, that lamb cost me a lot of money. This sacrifice is a very expensive business, but God requires it, so I will bring it. And God says, bring no more of these oblations. I don't want them anymore. They're meaningless. They're just an outward, external show, a religious, empty religious, external activity that is more offensive to God than it brings any pleasure to him, even though God has ordained those very means of grace because of the spirit behind them. God says, I don't want them anymore. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. What incense is God talking about? The incense that the priest brought before God when on the Day of Atonement, for example, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he took incense, and the incense, you see, rose up as a sweet scent before God, coming between the poor sinner and God. It was something that God himself ordained. It was most peculiar. Anyone who would attempt to make anything like it in the camp of Israel was to be condemned. God wouldn't have it, and yet he says here, your very incense, it's an abomination to me. The very thing that I ordained has become an abomination because of the spirit in which it is offered to me. These things should truly make us think when we come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. What does God think of our worship? Is it genuine? Is it true? Or is it offending God? The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Imagine God saying, your worship is iniquity. It is just so offensive to me. It is iniquitous. And yet God today is just expected to receive anything. We like it, so God better approve of it. We're finding it exhilarating. Our hands are all up in the air and we're shaking with emotion because we're so overcome with it. Doesn't seem to matter what God thinks. Even the very solemn assembly. You might think, well, surely, if there's anything would please God, would that not please him? It's a solemn assembly. It's not a frivolous party. It's a solemn assembly. What's the problem with it then? It is a cover for sin. That's the problem. It is an excuse for carrying on in sin. And that's why it is so offensive to God. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Who appointed them? Was it merely Moses? It was God who appointed them. And yet he says here, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. I can't abide them. Do we know this God? Do we know the God who's speaking here? Are we afraid of offending him? Are we concerned that our worship is pleasing to him? Or do we just simply come and go without a serious thought about this solemn matter? It is so solemn a matter that God calls heaven, the angels and the archangels to listen. You imagine the vision in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw in the presence of the Lord the angelic beings veiling their faces and veiling their feet as they served their Creator. They were engaged in the worship of their Creator. And God is calling on these worshipers, these heavenly beings, these heavenly worshipers, to listen as he speaks of the worship that has been offered to him by these, his own professed people. God says, I'm weary to bear them. I'm weary. I'm becoming tired of them. I'm becoming fed up with them. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Oh, surely God must hear. Isn't he the one who hears prayer? Isn't he the one that answers? No. I will not hear. Why will God not hear? Because he says your hands are full of blood. I don't listen whenever you're trying to cover up your sins with my worship. I'm not interested in listening to those kind of prayers. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away your evil doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now these are the people that God now then says to, come now. God is talking to a people who are guilty of great, great sins and offenses. The picture that is painted here is of a people that deserve nothing but divine wrath. God is exposing their sin so that he might express his mercy. He's exposing their sin so that he might express his loving kindness and his mercy. And he says to these people, come now. Yes, your hands are full of blood. Yes, your worship is abominable to me. Yes, your land is polluted. Yes, you've become like Sodom and Gomorrah instead of being like my people. But in spite of it all, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins that I've been talking about, though your sins that I've described, your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now what does God mean here? What the prophet is recording is God speaking as though in a court situation where his people are at the bar to be accused. And he's accusing them. And then he says, come now, let us reason together. Use your minds, use your reason. Are my accusations false? Or are they true? Reason. Have I accused you of anything falsely? Am I guilty of false accusations? Come now. And let us meet. And let us reason. And you either reject my accusations and prove your innocency, or else you acquiesce, my accusations are justified. That's the situation that we have before us. God bringing his people, as it were, to the bar. These are the accusations. Now how do you answer? How do you plead? What have you to say? And God knows perfectly well what they are going to have to acknowledge. Let God be true and every man a liar. And God is true. And these accusations must stand. And they are terrible. God sums them up then. Your sins are as scarlet, they shall be, though they are like that, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What an amazing picture we have of God with the guilty before him. The guilty who cannot possibly excuse themselves. The guilty who must stand condemned. And yet God says this, he makes this tremendous offer. Though your sins be as scarlet. Now what is meant by that? Some have different opinions, but one thing is obvious, that this is a dye that cannot, once it is used, can't be removed. Once this particular dye, it's as though some say it means double dipped, But one of the fundamental facts behind the expression is that it is double dyed, it is deeply dyed to the extent that whatever agents will be used, it will never be able, no agent is available to actually remove this dye entirely. It may be weakened. It may not be as bright prior to the use of some cleansing agent, but it is considered to be a stain or a dye that cannot possibly be eradicated or entirely erased. And what's God saying? Sin that is so deep dyed. And that's the state of the human heart. It is so deep dyed. We don't perhaps want to admit it. But you see, God, when he describes sin, he describes it very, very differently to the way men do. People talk of little sins. You hear people talk about little white lies and little sins, like little peccadilloes, something that it's of little importance. It doesn't bother God. God speaks of sin in a very different way to the way men do. And yet here he's saying, these sinners with their double-dyed sin, it can't be removed. There's no way on earth they can remove it. And God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white, no, they shall be white as snow. And the expression that is used here is intended to convey the idea of the whitest of whiteness. The whitest of whiteness. As though you cannot find the slightest trace of the original color. What a promise God is making. What an offer to those who are the guiltiest of the guilty. I can cleanse away sin that it will appear as though it never existed. Isn't that something? The justified sinner, just like Saul of Tarsus, who claimed he was the chiefest of sinners, he obtained mercy. And Paul is standing today before the throne of glory in that whitest of whiteness, the righteousness of Christ, because in spite of the fact he thought he was the chiefest of sinners, he was able to write, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when Paul would read these words, he would say his amen to them. He goes on, God says, though they be red like crimson, and that was a variation of that same dye, and it was used particularly for the dyeing of woolen garments. And what God is saying here is this, though your sins be as crimson, dyed in the wool. You know, people sometimes are using expressions and they don't know where they came from. He's a dyed in the wool this, or he's a dyed in the wool that. meaning they are really, if he's dyed in the wool, whatever, a Presbyterian or a Protestant or a Catholic or whatever, means they're a real ardent individual whose views won't be changed. And here's God speaking of dyed-in-the-wool sinners. They shall be as wool. What is God saying? They shall be like the original. The wool without any dye whatever. What's God saying? He can so cleanse away sin that even the chiefest of sinners can have the original image restored. The image of Christ restored. That's what God is offering. Now, we might think, well, how can this be? How can God do something like that? Well, the Apostle John tells us when we go to his first general epistle in the very first chapter, John is speaking of sin and how it cannot be excused. And no man can possibly say that he hasn't sinned. Isn't that something? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's a lot of deceived people around today. Who in here tonight can say, I've no sin? Somebody else has plenty of sin. Someone else has committed terrible sin. What does John say? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The sad thing is that you see, because we know this is written in the Word of God, we can be very pious in our expressions, and then we will say, oh, well, we're all sinners, and I'm a sinner just like everyone else. You see, God expects us to be truthful about our sins. Not just to be speaking lightly of them, but to be honest about them, to be truthful. And therefore, John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth. And it truly cleanseth. It cleanses back to that state of original sinlessness. It cleanses back to that whitest of all whiteness, the righteousness of God imputed to them that believe. Now, John also here speaks of the advocate, if any man sin. We have an advocate with the Father. What a precious advocate he has to be. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and he accused the men of Israel of what they'd done with the Son of God. They'd crucified him. They'd laid cruel hands upon him. They'd crucified the very Lord of glory. And when they became aware of what they were guilty of, they cried out, men and brethren, what will we do? You see, sin as I've said before, is both a crime that has to be punished, and it is a debt that has to be paid. It's a crime for which the sinner, the guilty party, has to be punished, and the sin has to be atoned for, the crime has to be atoned for. And where will the sinner find an atonement for his or her sin? How will they endure the punishment for their sin? God says, come now to this sinful people. Are they going to somehow or other be rid of their sin, make a true atonement for it, pay and receive the punishment for it? They can't. But in addition, they owe a debt to God because he created them for his service. They've disobeyed him, they've rebelled against him. And their sins are not just crimes against God, they make them indebted to God. And God requires from his law compensation. When men commit crimes, they were to restore fourfold. You remember what David said when Nathan came to him, and he was saying, because of the law, because of the requirements of the law. Whenever Nathan speaks to him the parable of the selfish man who took the lamb out of the poor man's bosom in order to provide for his visiting friend, David was angry. And he said he'd be put to death for it. It's such a wicked crime. And he will pay fourfold. He just won't pay back what he's taken. He'll pay and he'll compensate. And you remember what Zacchaeus, when he came down out of the tree and salvation visited his house, he told the Lord that what he had taken unlawfully from men he would restore, and he would pay back fourfold, because that's what the law required, compensation. Where is the poor sinner going to get anything to compensate God with? We are truly lost and undone as we are by nature. We are just hopeless cases, every one of us. There's not any of us in a better standing than others. None of us can think, well, I've got something that I can bring to God that he doesn't have or she doesn't have. I happen to have something that God will receive. We are just paupers and beggars, and we are just totally undone. And God says, come now and let us reason. And we can only do what Job did. I will lay my hand upon my mouth and be silent, because God has spoken, and I dare not and cannot contradict him. It's me that is accused. But then the advocate steps in. The glorious advocate speaks up. The word made flesh. The word that God recognizes. The voice that has been speaking from eternity. The voice of the very Word himself made flesh says, I have died. I took the punishment. I paid the debt. This sinner is justified. My blood cleanses. And that sinner can stand alongside of me, not in the blackness of his guilt not clad in crimson accusing garments, but in the whitest of whiteness, accepted in the beloved. Oh, how blessed is that advocate. And that advocate is there for those who will confess their sins, however crimson they may be, however scarlet they may be. When I was young, you know, there were certain individuals, particularly females, and they used to be referred to as that scarlet woman because she was considered to be a depraved, immoral woman who gained from her immorality. And you see, men and women know, and there are certain sins that they consider to be worse than other sins, certain categories that are more condemned than others. But what John says is this: if any man say that he has no sin, he just deceives himself. And we cannot point the finger and say, he's going to hell, but I'm not. She will be condemned, but not me. We have all sinned, Paul says. All have sinned, and therefore all are accused. Where do we as poor accused sinners go? To the advocate. He says, I have been punished, and I have paid the debt. The sinner goes free. And this is why God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And look at the people that are to take to heart these blessed words. May they encourage us all, however sinful we may think ourselves to be, it remains true. God says, come now. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that thou art so merciful, so gracious, so ready, so willing to forgive guilty sinners. We marvel at this. Heaven itself must marvel. May we indeed respond to thy mercy. Forbid, gracious God, that we would be casting these blessed truths, these sweet promises, that we would be ignoring them or casting them from us. May we embrace them. May we believe them. May we take them to heart. Bless thy truth. Pardon us now and receive us. And all for Christ's sake. Amen.